Well, first of all, I want to say thank you for hanging in there. It's very kind. In my mind, our time together today has gone by quickly. Some of you are saying, well, that's easy for you to say. You were standing there the whole time. We've been sitting down. So thank you for hanging in there. Today, this afternoon, what I want to do is finish up our time in the Scripture in a challenge to think about Reformation, the call to Reformation. And if I communicate what I want to communicate, if the Lord helps me with that, then you're going to leave here convinced that it's not just the business of the pastors, that there are no spectators in the Reformation of local churches. And I can take you back to when I first came here. Had a group of men simply sat and watched me undertake, I would have sunk like a rock. It'd been easy pickings to run this newfangled preacher who thinks he knows so much out of here. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Jeremiah 1, 4 to 10. Jeremiah, interesting prophet. When you read his life, he's known as the weeping prophet. He wept a lot. I can identify with that. Best we can tell, he never had a convert his entire ministry. I can identify with that somewhat. The Lord was with him, and yet from the vantage point of the world, it looked like he was abandoned by God, called to a futile undertaking. And somebody pointed out to me one time, it was years ago, I forget at what point in my ministry, someone said, you know, listening to you, hearing what the Lord has taken you through, you have the call of Jeremiah upon your life. I knew Jeremiah, and I thought, well, what are you talking about? So I went to read Jeremiah again. I just want to call your attention to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. I'm going to suggest to you that any pastor today, though he may have different gifts and graces, if you were here when I was here and I left and God brought Pastor Fred Malone in, very different temperaments, very different speech patterns, very different approaches to teaching and preaching. I probably had a larger measure of this than he, but he has a measure of this as well. Listen to it. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I will send you, go, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. Very reminiscent of Isaiah, right, in Isaiah chapter 6. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, and to build, and to plant. That was the ministry of Jeremiah. Look at this again. If someone had said to me, we'd like for you to come be our pastor at First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. It's a nice, sleepy little town, nice people, a lot of history. We want you to come here and pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. I mean, who'd be listening after that? And yet when you look back, when the Lord does a work of reformation in a church, in a typical Southern Baptist church, that has all got to be done. You don't do that with anger. You don't do that with malice. If you're a God-called pastor, you do that with a broken heart. But you do that with fear and trembling, believing God is the one who has called you to this. Pluck up. When you come into a typical church, there are all sorts of weeds that have grown up in this gospel garden that do not belong. And a discerning preacher will try to make the distinction between that which is growing up as real fruit, real gospel fruit, and that which has been allowed to grow up because of neglect of the gospel. If you garden at all, you know what I'm talking about. You can work and work and work in your garden and have luscious plants growing, maybe even plants for food. But if you neglect it many days, weeds will grow. Always have, always will. When our first parents disobeyed God, he said, things are going to change where I'm sending you now. Whereas before you would have been planting in the Garden of Eden, luscious, everything green, precious. Now you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to be plucking up weeds. It's going to be difficult. That is a result of the fall. The things that you see in your life that you hate, it's the result of the fall. The things you see in your culture that you hate, as a result of the fall. The things you see in your children that you hate, while often are a mirror of ourselves, it's the result of the fall. The things that you desperately want to change and see changed for good, for the glory of God, result of the fall. Pluck up. That's the first thing a pastor must be willing to do. I may be speaking to some young men here that God is calling to the ministry, and I want you to know, if God's calling you to the ministry and you're being trained in this church, you will be well equipped by his grace and for his glory when you are sent out. But you need to know, even if you go to a new place, you'll be plucking up. You see, when I left here, God had helped and sustained me to serve in a church 150 years old. When I went from here, I went to a new church plant in Shreveport, brand new. Their confession was the 1689 Confession of Faith. They understood the doctrines that were hateful doctrines to many people in this area. They were going to build on that foundation. Yet when I came into that place to begin my labors, with the privilege of laboring alongside Brother R.F. Gates, we soon discovered that the things I talked about earlier today, these doctrines held only here, can be dangerous. They can deceive you into thinking that you're okay. Because in that small band that started a church, there was a fellow who was a drug rep. Found out he was writing his own prescriptions, which is against the law. There was a family with young teenage girls who were as wild as March hares. They believed these things. But as a friend of mine, as a pastor, said, you know, Bill, I've seen people who have been gripped by the doctrines of grace, but not gripped by the grace of the doctrines. So it wasn't long into that pastoral tenure, having come from a place where we established a bulwark for truth, a beachfront of assault and advance in the gospel, to go to something brand new to think, wow, this is going to be easy. I soon discovered that's naive to think that way. The point I'm making is whether it's a brand new work or a work 150 years old, when you come into it, you better be ready to undertake reformation. And if some of you who are here came thinking, man, we have found the oasis. There's a sense in which it is an oasis, but it's still on planet Earth, and it's going to have weeds in it. They've got to be pulled, plucked up. You will discover for your own life, when you're exposed to truth, you'll discover in your own life things that need to die. When Jesus said, you want to come after me? He does not say, be sure you're square on your doctrine, let's go. No. Come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Self-denial. Which means you've always got to be on the guard, on the lookout. Is there anything growing up in my garden that needs to be plucked up? And then collectively, whether you're leadership or fellowship, everyone in this church is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and has a mission to be sure that you guard the deposit given to you here. That's not somebody else's responsibility. That's yours. I'm calling you to pluck up. In churches, traditions build up. I remember the first spring that I was here. There was a lot going on, if you tracked with me today. And Easter was approaching. And I walked in here one Sunday morning, and there were bunny rabbits all over the back. Bunny rabbits on the Lord's Supper table, mixed with Easter lilies. Traditions. And to suggest that those have got to go was like saying to people, you have been greatly deceived. Get rid of your idols. If I had come in here with a whip, plaited up, and turning over tables, it had been just like that for them. It was. Someone told me one time, he said, you know what preaching is like in modern days? He said, it's like a fellow who's been blindfolded, who is sent into a large stadium on the floor of the stadium, with a stadium full of people, and all across the stadium floor there are these idols precariously perched. He can't see them. He's blindfolded. And you spin him up, and you send him out, and he's wandering around, and he begins to bump into the idols. And the people in the stands are going, oh, no. Because if you're a faithful preacher, you're going to knock down people's idols. Break down. And you don't know what they are. Truth of the matter is, if somebody would have handed me a list and said, now look, when you're coming here, you've got to know this. We have these idols that cannot be touched. Don't touch them. I had a couple of people say to me when I got here, don't offend Miss So-and-so, because she gets offended every time a pastor comes here, and she may leave. And people love her, and if she leaves, that'll be trouble. Guess what I did? Miss So-and-so got offended, and she left. And she made it known she was offended. And her mantra around town was, this holiness stuff that he's preaching sounds really good, it just doesn't work. You got to break down. You don't see them. They will rise up, though. You will trip over them. You have the benefit, of coming into a church where for 40 years, pastors have been faithfully looking to remove idols. But we're not naive, because our hearts are idol factories. They're cranking out idols every day. And we may have laid waste to and burned down the forest of idols, but I promise you, as long as we are breathing on this earth, we will be cranking out idols. So we've got to be careful. What do we need? What are our affections about? I ask myself all the time, I ask my people all the time, what do you need more than Jesus Christ for you to be content? Whatever you need beyond Christ to be content, that is your idol. It can be your dreams, your hopes, your goals, your pocketbooks, your children. But you better be sure, if you're going to answer the call to reformation, and this church has done that now for the better part of 40 years, and joining it, I hope you understand, carries with it your commitment to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Pluck up. Break down. Destroy. There's a tendency in a church when upheaval comes to want to sort of find some middle ground, some common ground. Can't we just do, what if we take some of the Easter bunnies out? You say, what's wrong with Easter bunnies? Well, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with Easter bunnies, but that's not what Easter is about. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and anything that distracts from that is not bringing honor and glory to him. So, the Easter bunnies disappeared. People would ask me if I knew where they went, and I'd have to say, they're just gone. People wanted them back, which we ultimately gave them back to them after Easter. You've got to destroy anything that wants to be in competition with, or to replace and supplant the lordship of Jesus Christ over a church. When you go back and read those seven letters, we cited one of them this morning. He is clearly the Lord of the church. The church at Corinth was in trouble because they were, in the name of love, putting up with adultery, putting up with immorality. I told some of the folks at lunch, this is not just theory with me. This is not just something that I have done over the years. This is something the Lord brought to my doorstep years ago. When I discovered my oldest daughter, a third child, was engaged in fornication, living with a man who was not her husband. When I discovered that, myself and my fellow elders approached her, rebuked her, pled with her to repent and bring fruit of repentance by moving out. She refused. We sent letters to have a record of everything we were doing. She said to me, "I got your go to hell letter." I said, "That's not what it was. It was a letter warning you that if you continue in your path, hell is what you have waiting for you." For 10 years, we excommunicated her, prayed for her. For 10 years, she was gone. Then the Lord brought her back. We began the task of restoring her, loving her. In the course of time, she was right back in another immoral relationship. I told her, I said, "You know where this goes. We've been down this path before." She said, "You do what you got to do." I said, "You know what I have to do. There's no mystery here." And we excommunicated her again. I don't know what kind of distinction that is, to be excommunicated from two different Southern Baptist churches by the same pastor. It's dubious, I'll tell you that. 5 years passed. 2 weeks ago, myself and my fellow elder received a letter. "Dear Bethel family, I need to repent to God and to you for my actions several years ago that led to my being placed under church discipline. I sinned against God, my church leaders, church family, and everyone I hold dear. I love that my church has always treated me and my family with unconditional love and welcomed us always. I love God and I want to serve him in every aspect of life, and in spite of my best efforts to screw that up, God has shown me grace and mercy that I did not deserve. I struggled for some time with my salvation. I struggled with my past and I was angry with my sin. I know that God has given me that peace now and truly showed me his hand through my life. I've felt that way for a while now. And y'all love me so much that I didn't really feel like I was under discipline anymore and have loved being with our Bethel family." Now, she was not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, nor to vote, nor to serve in the ministry. Her task was to sit faithfully under the ministry and repent. But God was always reminding me, and thank you for doing communion on a monthly basis. It was a constant, tangible reminder that I wasn't in complete communion with my Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for faithfully putting that in front of us. I don't struggle with my salvation anymore, but I do struggle every day with remaining sin. I know the Lord has blessed me in every area of my life and given me an amazing family with beautiful children. I'm thankful for the church's dedication and willingness to walk beside me in spite of my sin and pray for us like I know you have. I want to continue to grow in my walk with the Lord and be an example to the family God has given me. I'm thankful for my pastors for always speaking Christ into our lives and demonstrating unconditional love no matter how far I strayed. I strive to live by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and let God direct our paths as a family, and will continue to do so. I pray that I can finish well. Thank you for hearing me and forgiving me. I love all of you and thank God for you. That's a letter 5 years later. Why do I read that? Because when people hear about church discipline sometimes, all they can think of is awful, judgment, terrible. No, it's the Lord's will and His word. And He works in His way and in His time. If you've never been there before, I pray you never get there, but if you do find yourself there and you're dealing with a wayward child or a wayward family member who is facing church discipline, one of the things Karen and I did over and over that our congregation would do was we would read about the man, the paralytic, whose friends took him to Jesus. They let him down through the roof, right in the middle of the courtyard where Jesus was teaching. And the scripture says something very interesting. When Jesus saw the faith of his friends, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." That was not what they were going for. And then Jesus, who knew what they were thinking, said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk." We found ourselves in that situation, that Lord, if our daughter will not turn to you and cry to you, please look upon us. See our faith in you to heal, to recover, to rescue. You have to destroy sometimes things you love. Be willing to die to that. And then overthrow. Paul tells the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight like the world fights. I've been doing this long enough. Run into people who have objected to the advance of the gospel, to sola scriptura being the rule of the day. And they will reach out and grab worldly mechanics, worldly methods. We don't fight like that. They're not carnal, but they are mighty. While the people in this town who were plotting against us, sending out things like the 10-point plan to get rid of Bill Askell, which fell into my possession, we were praying. We were gathering deacons and wives, gathering in homes, praying, earnestly praying, pleading, crying out to God, interceding. Lord, you must move. You must rise. If this is your church, stand for us. Defend us from the onslaught of those around us. Help us to throw over the passage that we read earlier in the ministry of Josiah. We think it's shocking. But folks, we've got to realize churches today have allowed their own set of idols to be moved into the place of worship. And there are things all over the country preachers can say and can't say because of so-and-so's idols. You'll offend Miss So-and-so. Her son's involved in this. And if you speak to this, she'll be offended. And so immediately people begin to bind consciences of pastors and gag pastors from preaching the truth. But you must be willing to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. And I could not have told you that when I moved here from Shreveport in January of 1984. But that's exactly what the Lord brought me here to do. And I don't say that in any way mean-spirited toward the folks who were here. They were doing what they had been taught. When I find churches that are out of order, I lay that squarely at the feet of the preachers. The preachers are supposed to be able to correct that for the people. They're supposed to lead, feed, and protect. And you have joined a church, or perhaps are considering joining a church, that is committed to the truths of the gospel. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's this church. That's the commitment of your pastors. That's woven into your constitution and bylaws, your confession, your covenant. And that means if you've come here, you haven't come here on holiday. You haven't boarded a cruise ship. You've entered on a battleship. A battleship that is sailing through stormy seas of the culture, increasingly determined to sink us. We are the last vestige of light. From every corner, every perversion, people have set aside things like Muslims hating gays, gays being afraid of Muslims, joining together to sink Christianity. And I got good news for you. It's not going to sink. It's not going to sink. God told Saul, and he would tell anyone, you kick against us, you're going to break your foot. But it doesn't mean that you won't have them kicking against you. You have boarded the SS FBC Clinton to go to war. To go to war. And the last two I desperately wanted to undertake here, build and plant. And that's about the time the Lord showed me, I'm finished with you here. I thought I'd get to do some building and planting. We did some along the way. But the Lord essentially said, without me hearing it, I've got someone else in mind to come in and build and plant. You keep your sword ready, because where I'm sending you, you're going to need a sword. When he brought Fred Malone in here, he said, you got your sword at the ready, but you need to trowel. You need to build. And I stand here today looking out at what God has done over the last 30 years. And you have no idea how full my heart is. It leaps with joy at the building and the planting. Always with a sword nearby. Always ready at any moment to defend against the assault of an enemy who is persistent. He is the devil. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's doing that now in the lives of some of you here. My concern is that he's close. He's close. And if you can't fend him off, then you retreat into the confines of a group of people who will fend him off for you. He wants to separate you. He loves to peel sheep away from the flock. Don't let him do it. You're here with the sword on the side, but you're here in a season, an extended season. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'll tell you right now, when you're in this place and you're eating lunch in this place and you're worshiping in this place, if you have any spiritual sensitivity at all, you have a sense that God is about to pour himself out upon this place. Jealously guard that. Don't assume that. So I ask you, as I'm going to wrap this up, do you recognize that in the leaders God has given you? Do you see in your pastors men who are willing and ready at the word of God to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, who are committed to the process of building and planting? Do you see that in your leaders, your deacons? See, no one is immune to this. Yes, this is a call specifically to Jeremiah, but this is a call to anyone who is going to make a difference in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said earlier, there's no room for spectators. What part can I play? I tell you what. You ask the Lord. Tell him, Lord, I'm yours. Use me as you want. Someone said to Vance Havner, a great Southern Baptist evangelist, Brother Havner, I just want the Lord to use me. He said, young man, you make yourself usable, God will wear you out. He'll wear you out. So I challenge you. Sometime today, tonight, just get alone with God and say, Lord, thank you for what I've been shown. I've been reminded of the great work you have done and continue to do here. But Lord, I don't simply want to be hanging around. My friend R.F. Gates used to preach about the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. He said, I want to know something. Are you just walking with the crowd, or have you touched the hem of his garment? Have you touched Jesus? Lord, I want to be used. I want you to fill me. Forgive me for not praying for my pastors. Forgive me for insulting them when they go to all the trouble they do to prepare to bring the word, and I yawn at it. I casually approach it. Forgive me, Lord. Show me my role in upholding their arm. Show me my place in discipling those that you've given me. Show me my place in living as an example. Let me tell you something. Every child here deserves to be able to look at the life of every adult and see an example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Don't look at me, then get on your knees and repent and ask the Lord to forgive you, so that you can say what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Because the only way you can be a member here is to confess and demonstrate that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. We basically stopped using the name Christian at Bethel years ago. Everybody's a Christian. People in Congress are Christians who have never seen an abortion they wanted to stop. We're followers of Jesus Christ. That's action. That's action. That goes beyond being a believer. You can sit stone, quiet, and silent and say you're a believer. But to get up and walk and follow Jesus, that's action. So I challenge you today, yours be an action-filled Christianity, that you're following, that you're walking in such a way that others can see you and join you, that you're saying by your life and your witness, I am bound for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. Now, I'm going to close with this. One of my favorite pictures I've ever seen, and I've never been able to find it, I saw it in a book, is the picture of the gospel minister in Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to this description. Christian saw a picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall. This was the fashion of it. He had his eyes lifted to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written on his lips. The world was behind his back. And he stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. See your pastors that way. Pray your pastors will increasingly become reflections of that. And thank God that while you lived, in his mercy, he placed you in a place where there were gospel ministers committed to feeding you, leading you, protecting you. I want to close by commending a book. The book is entitled Dear Timothy. I happen to get to write one of the chapters in it. It's the chapter on Be Courageous. In that chapter, I said this: we need evangelical courage to labor in the gospel today. And by evangelical courage, I mean that unconditional commitment to minister the gospel with compassion, regardless of the consequences, and no matter the cost. I pray that God will stir up in this place and intensify and multiply the presence of evangelical courage to take the gospel forward. Darker days are ahead, but I'm not concerned, because the light has come. And light always drives back darkness. Darkness has never overcome light. The only way that's possible is for you to determine not to extend your light. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we again are just amazed by your word. It's so pertinent, so relevant, so piercing, so revealing. When we see you in your word, we are like Isaiah. We hide. We see our sinfulness. Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips. in the midst of a culture of unclean lips. Oh, God. Yet we're thankful that in the gospel, you have sent your Son to cleanse us. And in cleansing us, have challenged us with the piercing question, who shall I send and who will go for us? And dear God, I pray that in this place, there will be this overwhelming answer. Here am I. Send me. As I think about all the different places where these folks have come from to gather here today, you have truly made this an outpost for the gospel. And as people return to their homes, to their dwellings, to their cities, that they will take the name of Jesus with them. Be light in a dark place. Be comfort in a chaotic world. That the gospel will advance mightily. Help us to commit ourselves to that, or recommit ourselves to that this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the Latin, Ecclesia Reformanda, Reformata, and Semper Reformanda. The church reformed, always reforming. Now, if you can hang on a little while longer, we'll do a Q&A if there are questions that people have, okay? Some may have written them down. Was there any way, were we collecting those or what? What were we doing? While that's happening, I was handed one. Oh, that's not the question I was handed. I was about to tear something off the podium here. That's not it. I put that question. Well, glory. Did I leave that there? I should have told somebody it's dangerous to hand me something. Okay.
Could you describe what it was like for the children to go through this Reformation? I know your own children may have had a story there, yeah. And then other children in other families.
That's a great question, Mitch. And that actually was posed to us recently. There's a young man in North Carolina that I'm mentoring, and he and his wife, he pastors in North Carolina, and they are going through the fire right now of reforming a congregation. And they actually made a trip out to Oklahoma to visit with us for a week. And so one meal, we had our children who were in town gather around with them, and they asked, they said, tell us what the Reformation in that church did to you. We'd never asked that. I thought it was an interesting question. So one by one, our children who were there talked about how they knew something was going on, but they weren't quite sure what it was, because mom and dad shielded them from it. Now, my heart leapt a little bit because I'll be honest with you, I didn't think I shielded anything from anybody. I'd come in the evening like a whipped puppy. You know, people can only tell you so many times, you're a mean man, you're a nasty man, before you begin to think, well, am I just not seeing something here? Joshua, our oldest, is the same age as Will, and they were dear friends. So I tend to think, based on what I've seen, the children who were older than that, who were in the teenage years, living in the culture of school and friendship, were picking up different things from their friends, who were picking up things from their home. I remember one time walking through the gym, going to work out. Yes, believe it or not, I used to work out. And I heard them whispering. And one of them said, who's that? This is a child now. He said, well, that's the Baptist preacher that's ruining that church over there. And I thought, you know something? He's just repeating what he's heard. He's heard that at home. So I think for older children, it could have had some different effects. For younger children, perhaps they were spared some of the dangerous implications of it. One of the griefs I have, by the way, is that I did not know how to shepherd older teenagers through this, when they saw business meetings that were very disruptive, people speaking out with accusations, saw people misbehaving in church business meetings. And so I think it did affect some of the older young people in a bad way. But I have a confidence in the gospel that they'll be brought back at some point. My own children, Joshua is today a deacon in our church. Jason was a deacon. Joy, as I said, we disciplined her. She would tell you, though, that her conduct wasn't tied to the ugliness of Reformation. It was just the ugliness of her heart. Joanna would tell you she was too young. That was the answer she gave to the preacher. I don't remember it really. Jennifer wasn't even born when we were here, I don't think. Was she born? Okay, she was born just as we left then. Yeah. But no doubt about it. And parents in here who were here could tell you about the effect it had on their children. That's one of my griefs, is that I tell people I think I have a tenacity for veracity, right? I mean, I get tenacious about truth. But that should fall on me. It should never fall on some child, linking them to me somehow. Reformation is difficult. And those children who are still wandering far away, my prayer is that God will honor what he did here, what he was pleased to do here, and honor the desires of our hearts and bring those children back home one day. Any other questions? Did you find that question? I'm sorry, dear lady. A dear lady handed this to me. My wife's so kind. She's bringing me a Kleenex. We landed in Baton Rouge, and the pollen that I seem to have escaped from this part of the world met me with a vengeance. This question actually says, please talk about the fallout for children, even yours, who went through the Reformation. Separation from their friends, yes. Adults, yes. Families, yes. You know, adults can be really cruel. And an adult who speaks to a child to rebuke them or chasten them because of something their parent believes, that may be the ultimate cruelty. And certainly cowardice. I found out early on, people would tell my wife things that they wanted to be sure got back to me, that they wouldn't dare say to me, to my face. That's cowardly. Any other questions? Glenn, do you have a question? Oh, he's got the mic.
Okay, the question is the name of the book. It was the Timothy.
What
was the name of the book that you mentioned where you had a chapter?
Dear Timothy. Thank you. Dear Timothy by Founders Press has actually been reprinted. It's a great book, by the way. My chapter notwithstanding. It's got some great articles in it by some wonderful men of God. The premise of it is that a young pastor goes to his first pastoral charge. And these seasoned pastors give him advice for the ministry. And mine was, be courageous. Yes.
Okay, I'll go ahead and ask a question. If you were to go into Reformation of a church again, now instead of 20-something years ago, what would you expect to be different as far as what the culture is bringing to the church? Hmm. What's already in the church that you would have to deal with compared to what you went through here?
That's a great question, Glenn. It's interesting. You know, the devil's ways are predictable. And he'll just use the different emphasis going on in the culture. In my mind, if we reestablish the Word of God as authoritative, then whatever the culture throws at us, the Word of God will defend against that. Why is transgenderism wrong? Because the scripture, sola scriptura, says, in the beginning he made them male and female. We don't play along with people. We don't humor them in their dysphoria and lie to them, because when the day comes that God convinces them and convicts them of the lie they're living themselves, we will be the ones who aided and abetted them in them. I'd rather stand lovingly to speak truth and tell them you are wrong. So whatever the issue is, LGBTQIA, just go down the list of all the perversions. The Word of God says this is the way. This is Jeremiah, walk in it. Walk in this way. And so, Glenn, I think if I was doing it again, I told you this morning, I had a plan. Come in here, preach 2 years, go through some consecutive exposition. We do the first series I did was the church that Jesus is building. Then I went from there to the Sermon on the Mount and love these people. I think I would do a better job, hopefully, of getting into the homes. I think sometimes I was too quick to relent, too quick to take no for an answer. I don't want you coming to my home. Well, you know, I could have gone and knocked on the door and made them tell me that to my face. To get in their homes, because if we're pastors, it's easy for people to talk about us. But if you have a heart for Christ and you look in their eyes with tenderness and compassion, it's a little more difficult. And I don't think I did enough of that. I would do that over. I would say, okay, I'm not giving them a notice. Here's my list. I'm going house to house and make them tell me I can't come. Truth of the matter was, I was something of a coward. I just didn't like hearing no to my face. But I think I would change that now. I would change that. As far as the different issues, there's no doubt that we've gone way past. We're way past post-Christendom. We're pre-Reformation paganism now. So the good news is the same strategy Martin Luther used to recover the gospel in the midst of paganism of Rome is the our agenda to recover justification by faith, to recover salvation by grace, and hammer it and hammer it and hammer it. Say, that's why you can't do this. We don't have anything that we disallow because it's just distasteful. What we disallow is because what God commands us to do, they fly in the face of one another, and we can't live with both. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anyone else? Yes, Adam.
Brother Bill, could you share with us a little bit of the transition from Shreveport to the church in Owosso at Bethel? What brought you there and how
great,
that's
great
been?
Great question. Yeah, why did I leave? I went to Heritage Baptist Church from here to basically start a new work. Was there 13 years. And I think the Lord's taught me through the years that he really likes to use me to uproot, overthrow, tear down, and destroy. And for some reason, he's not been pleased to let me hang around very long to build and to plant. And I think we went into a situation, it was a brand new church. If you'd have told me going in, you do know you're going to face the same things in Reformation there that you faced here, I'd say, no way, this thing's 150 years old. This one's brand new. Oh, naive thou. Because that church was made up of sinners just like this church is made up of sinners. And the culture is so, religious culture is so far beyond the gospel that you have to go in and establish the gospel. So the Lord was teaching me, you know, I understand this. This church has been around long enough to forget who they were and go in a way that really if you earnestly looked at it, you wouldn't approve. But it had become okay. You go in this one, and man, these people, these are fire-breathing Reformed Baptists. But I learned, it's one thing to have the Second London Confession here and not here, not in the heart. It's one thing to spout out the doctrines, but not have a white-hot burning love for Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over his church. And so you can justify things. We're not like typical church XYZ, but yeah, but you got immorality in your home. And I found out that even people can believe the Second London Confession and balk at the matter of discipline. So the Lord's teaching me all this time, Adam, teaching me. And so I'm there 13 years. I had done a pretty thorough job there. Brother R.F. Gates died in February of 2005. That was a shock to the system of that church, because he was truly our Moses in that congregation. And I was in the early stages of talking to a group of friends of mine who had met in another place. They had gone through a horrible split. And that was, if the question is, what got your attention? They were dying inside, because they had elders, they had sound doctrine, and the elders had taken them into the abyss. Done things like lock the church doors, had the locks changed on the doors so the staff couldn't get in. I mean, it was just crazy things they did. So I thought, you know, my skill set is such that I think I can come in there. And my goal was, I'm going to lead these people into peace. Mine will be a very intentionally ironic ministry there. So we got there. We left. By the way, one of my things that I've tried to do, we left Heritage knowing that Pastor Earl Blackburn was willing to speak with them about coming to be pastor. That gave me some assurance. I was not going to leave those folks in a lurch. They already had the confession in place, so it couldn't be hijacked by a pastor who was not aligned with that. But those kind of dynamics gave me a release, I suppose I would say, to go to Bethel in Owosso and start the work there. Reformation was necessary as soon as I got there. They had the 5 points of Calvinism, but they did not have a reform worldview. It was, in fact, a fundamentalist worldview, a very works righteousness, a very almost a hyper-Calvinistic attitude. So I had to come in with the things that I knew and begin to deal with issues there that were the fruit of ugly fundamentalism. One of the women in the church said to someone else, you know, I think our pastor wants to be a Calvinist. I just don't think he can quite get there. What she was talking about was, I would not imbibe hyper-Calvinism. I would not ring the 5 bells every time I preached. And they took that, they'd been taught, mistaught, that that's proof of the gospel. When you preach a text about the Lord Jesus Christ dying and you plead with sinners to come in the light of his death, and someone walks up to you and says, now, it sounded like to me that you were denying particular redemption. I said, I wasn't denying anything. I was preaching the text. Well, I'm not going to stay here if you're not going to preach the 5 points. I said, well, you better get ready to leave then, because I came here to preach Jesus Christ. I said, I'll tell you on the way out, nobody believes them more than I do. You understand me? Nobody believes them more than I do. But we believe more than that. And so that's what led to it, Adam. I think the Lord has given me a heart for people who hurt. And I thought, you know, the folks at Heritage love me. We love them. We were rocking along. But there was these people in Bethel who were crying, hurt, deeply hurt. And so we went in to see what we could do. We've been there 18 years. Now, Joshua and I had a conversation last week or so. And he made, I thought, a pretty astute observation. Because I mentioned this morning about you got to win the war and then learn how to win the peace. I want to tell you, here, you've done both, and I thank God for that. And you got to guard it. Joshua said, Dad, you know, we went through a rough patch here at Bethel where we won the war. Because imagine this, we had to fight the war for the gospel in a place that believed supposedly everything we believed, but did not practice it. He said, we won the war, and we went through a tough patch. He said, I think, though, we've won the peace. And he was just talking about the spirit of the congregation now, the culture. My fellow elder said to me after Joy read her letter, and our folks responded and restored her precious lovingly, said, "You know, brother, there's been a serious culture shift here." And he's right. It's a good gospel aroma culture shift. But having said that, I don't take that for granted. I don't sit back and rest on my laurels, because I know the enemy of our souls is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for a point of entrance into this congregation so that he can mock us. You know what people do? God forbid that you folks ever go through an ugly split again. Because the folks will say, "You see there? That's what Calvinism does to churches." "Well, but they've been going for 40 years. "Yeah, it's just a matter of time, though." Guard the deposit. And then you go where the Lord is leading you. And so here I am now, 71 years of age. What are you going to do now? I'm going to do the only thing I know to do. I'm going to preach. I'm a disciple. We like to say at Bethel, we are disciple makers called to make disciple makers. Pass it on to the next generation. And I pray the Lord will make it easy on me. Take me home before I need to quit. Wouldn't bother me one bit. Might bother you. Wouldn't bother me one bit if I preached, sat down, and died. My wife's going to fuss at me when I get home for that. But I mean, that's just the truth. I mean, I can't think of a better way to go. Preach on heaven, the glories of heaven, looking forward to seeing Jesus, sit down, die. What a powerful object lesson that would be. But until the Lord shows differently, I intend to labor. I'm going to tell you, as far as I know, I believe the Lord has me at Bethel until I go home. But he may not. And if he shows me that he does not, I'm his. I serve with an open hand. Use me. As Tom Nettles said, if your theology is in your heart as well as your head, I'm sure you are willing, if it's necessary, to be disposed of for God's glory.
Mm-hmm. Time for one more question.
Yes.
Brother Bill, I noticed you're very careful not to mention names of people that opposed you, but I was wondering if you would speak on the men that stood by you. I know Mr. Billy, but also Mike Vargo and others, maybe some that have passed on. And then I had the second question was, what was it like for you having that infusion of a church? I was part of that church split that came in here, and some of the joys and difficulties that was for you to have that kind of influx.
That's a good question. First of all, yes, there were men, and I'll tell anybody, the difference in Clinton is not Bill Askell. The difference in Clinton is that God raised up men who stood when it was necessary to stand. Johnny Barnett stood when nobody else understood what was going on. Then the 14 men who stood with fear and trembling. But they stood. They saw it was right to stand. Then along the way, Mike Vargo was not even a deacon, I don't think, when that happened. But the Lord raised him up as a deacon. What a faithful brother, faithful fellow laborer he was all those years. I think of some of the men who've gone on to be with the Lord. John Durham has passed on. What a dear brother. Frank Walker, who's not here. Dear brother. He and Bill Huber paid a pretty good price to stand. And what that meant to me, Daniel, because, I was always facing the possibility of being run out of town, you know. They'd love to have done that. and it would hurt. And I'd have left licking my wounds, I'm sure. But that would have just been people saying, "Well, that's strange. I don't know where he came from or where he's going." But there were people who lived here, whose lives were here, whose families were here. And to take a stand in that kind of an environment meant more to me than they could ever know, because they paid a great price. Not martyrdom. Nobody was executed because of it. But you know something? There were some things done to people who stood faithfully that they'd probably rather been executed than to experience what they experienced at the hands of friends and family, to be well thought of and then despised. So that meant a lot to me. And then the infusion of the folks from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I had met some of these people along the way. And I don't know if Mitch remembers this or not. I was fairly new at Clinton. We were on the courthouse square at a festival. It seemed like there was always a festival going on in the courthouse square. And was walking, and I'm walking around the corner, and I hear this fellow street preaching. He's calling people to repent. It's pretty intense at this point. And I hear him say, God has raised up a man here to call this church back to its foundations, and his name is Bill Askell. I heard my name. Because, see, in those days, when that happened, there was no way you could convince people that I didn't put him up to that. They would say, can you believe what that Bill Askell did to tell? But we loved those. They truly were an infusion of life when in the midst of a precious group of people who were weary soldiers. I mean, I'll admit, I had led them on a tremendously painful march for truth. They were tired and needed to rest. And I was going, let's go. And so these folks come in, and they're a breath of fresh air. They really believe the things that we've been trying to convince folks to believe. They're loving. They're committed. They jumped right in. We wondered what's the mix going to be like, because years before, when we let them use the baptistry here, if you remember this or not, Mitch, y'all had used a baptistry one night. I caught Gehenna from one of the leading ladies who said, who gave that group permission to use our baptistry? I said, well, I did. And who are you to authorize that? Well, I thought I was the pastor. That wasn't enough. Do you know what they believe? I said, yes, I do. They believe some strange things. I said, I don't know about that, but I know the things they believe are pretty much like the gospel. So we caught flack for that. So the question was, okay, what's the mix you're going to do? What's the mix you're going to do? And I'm going to tell you, the Lord worked that out beautifully. Years later, what a precious way of seeing how churches can come together and heal. What Mitch said meant so much to me, because, see, their coming was healing balm to me and to us. He said coming to us was a healing balm to them. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And so, getting to know one another. Of course, I left not too long after that. Brother Mitch was one of the men. There were three men raised up to carry on the preaching. One of the things people were saying was, when Bill Askell leaves, this thing's going to collapse. He's been holding it up by his own personality, his bully attitude. And I didn't think that was true. And so when I left, and it kept going and growing, I thought, this is wonderful. Thank you, Lord. It was a great mercy that he showed me. Because, see, if it had collapsed after I left, then it would have been all about me. But it never was all about me. It was about the glory of God upon a congregation, the power of his gospel, the name of his son, all those things precious, and people saying, yes, they are. They're more precious than my preferences. They're more precious than my relationships. We must stand for truth. So great encouragement to me. And one of the things that Daniel mentioned, you know, my concern, Paul at one point in his teaching says, you know, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. They bring me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Yeah, I did baptize so-and-so. He starts listening. He goes, oh, maybe I've forgotten somebody. I don't want to do that. Leave somebody out. But there were precious people here who stood by me. And they don't, you know, Billy and Kay, I wrote to them recently in March. And I said, you need to know. I was in Romans, finishing up in chapter 16 on Aquila and Priscilla. And I said, you are my Aquila and Priscilla. They strengthened me. They challenged me to think. They would tell you, well, we bothered. They never bothered me. They challenged me to think. If I couldn't give an explanation to them for what I was doing and why I was doing what the Word said, then what am I doing? And they really, I believe God used them to draw the best out of me. And I would not have been the man the Lord raised me up to be here if they had not been continually challenging me to think. Think out loud. Think with the Scripture. I thank God for people like that. You know, you can go your whole ministry and never encounter somebody like that. that the Lord gave them to me here and gave other people very similar to that, where they loved me and they prayed for me. And I mean, I remember times where women were gathering with Karen, praying for Karen when we were going into battle. What that meant to me, for women to love my wife enough to surround her with intercession. You never know, you can't ever put a value on that. All right, anyone else? Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
In my whole life.
True.
And just the just what that has been for you, for her to be beside you through all of this, from all the different parts of your journey. And then also, I don't want to make you upset with me, Karen, for saying this. But also just I could tell people things that she was young when,
yes,
and I was even younger, but not that much. And just the things that the Lord taught me through her, I know I was not the only one.
You're right.
Just,
the Lord definitely gave me a helper suitable to my needs. I've told people through the years, given the nature of my ministry, where early on it'd be easy for people to say, we need to get rid of him. We've made a terrible mistake bringing this guy in. I really believe the reason I hung around so long is people loved Karen, pitied Karen, and couldn't bring themselves to hurt Karen by doing me in, which they desperately wanted to do. I think God, it's a wonderful thing God did. That people would talk about Bill Askell grinding their teeth and say, but you know, Karen is. So I would call a spiritual ace in the hole to this whole thing. Her demeanor, she's always been very even keeled. I mean, you had a pastor here before me whose wife got up and said, well, I'll tell you one thing, my husband's not going to mow that yard. No. Look, if my wife ever did that in a business meeting, I would disappear behind the pulpit. She's always been very faithful, very kind, very meek and mild. People have said things to her that they're too cowardly to say to me, and she would bring them to me. Plus, you need to know at night, when nobody else was around, when there were no deacons, no people threatening me, I would sit with Karen, and I would weep like a baby, and she would comfort me. Thankfully, the Lord never took us low, both of us at the same time. Never happened. She would get low, and she'd say to me, are you sure that what you're doing is right? And I tell her, you know, with all I understand from the scriptures, baby, this is where the Lord would have us be. And then when I couldn't see that clearly, she would remind me of what the scriptures say. And I could weep, and she would comfort me. And people don't know this generally, but I went through a deep depression while I was here. It just never showed in public, but it showed to her. And she lovingly counseled me out of it and helped me to stand. So she's been an invaluable asset, a perfect helper suitable to my needs. If she'd have been a loudmouth, that would have given people more reason to run me off. But they couldn't bring themselves to do that with her. She's so sweet. So great helper. Great helper. Anyone else? Yes.
You've already touched on this a little bit, but could you speak a little bit to, from your perspective, Brother Fred's ministry here and how he continued the work, and what, I mean, just looking back on things, the providence of God in his ministry here.
That's a good point. I mean, I'm the one that called Fred. I said, Fred, I think the Lord is leading me away from here. But before I can do that, I need to ask you, would you be willing to visit with the committee? If I give them your name and they want to pursue that, would you be willing to do that? And we had a long conversation back and forth, maybe even had a couple of conversations. But he finally said, yeah, I'll do that. Well, when he said that, that really released me. I was not going to leave these people in the lurch. In fact, in the early days of Reformation here, I mean, in the midst of real fire, I looked up one Sunday morning and there was a pulpit committee here from North Pompano Baptist Church in North Pompano Beach, Florida. If you had asked me when I was at Broadmoor Baptist Church, having come to an understanding of the Reformed faith, if I could choose any place in the country to go and pastor, where would that be? I would have said North Pompano Baptist Church in North Pompano Beach, Florida. And in the middle of the Reformation here, when it's still intense, we're not sure which way it's going to go, I look up and there are the elders from North Pompano Baptist Church in North Pompano Beach, Florida. I visited with them and they said, we want you to consider coming to be our pastor. Karen and I went to lunch with them. I said, we'll pray about it. And the Lord haunted me. When the wolves come, the hirelings flee. I couldn't do it. I could not leave the people, as I imagined, in midstream where things were still up in the air. So I told them no. That wasn't a great sacrifice. I was pastoring on wonderful people here. But that was one of those things where God just, I think, faced me down and said, okay, are you in this for real? I had to say no. So now, having said that, then I reached out to Fred. Fred said yes, he would. The night I announced to the deacons that I was going to resign, I'm going to preach that Sunday resignation sermon. A lot of consternation there. Dear friends, that my announcement offended deeply, hurt them deeply. I told them with the buffer, I said, but Fred Malone is considered to visit with you. And that kind of softened the blow a little bit. Not a whole lot. It was pretty intense that night. But Fred Malone, in my mind, at that time, was the greatest pastor in America. I don't throw these accolades around, okay? He had a symmetry, I told you that, to his preaching that I didn't hear out of many people that preached. He taught me a lot about how to be a better pastor. And I thought if he would come in here, I knew he would be every bit as tenacious for the truth as I am. But Fred has a way of doing it so that people thank him when he does it. It's a demeanor thing. Fred could rebuke you, and you'd look and go, well, thank you, Brother Fred. I could say, good morning, how you doing? People say, what do you mean by that? So it's a demeanor thing. I understand that. People told me through the years, you're intimidating. It's got to be your way. And I said, No, it doesn't. Well, it seems like it does. Well, I understand that. So I knew that if the Lord would bring Fred Malone here, I thought I knew, the kind of man he is, that this thing could take off in terms of building and planting. I couldn't explain to you at the time why the Lord wouldn't let me hang around to do the building and the planting, but I can tell you some 30 years later, what the Lord has built and planted and is planting here is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. So God sovereignly chooses his leaders to do what he wants them to do, when he wants them to do it, as long as he wants them to do it, and when he's finished, he moves them on. And that's not a reflection upon anything about the capabilities of the leader. It's just God's sovereign way. And we yield to that. We yield to that. So here I am, 40 years later, without one ounce in my bones of saying, man, I wish I could have done that. No. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And thank you, Lord, for simply letting me get in on it. Letting me get in on it. Do you realize if Johnny Barnett and Joe Spell had not known one another in the lumber business and interacted with one another, you'd have never heard of me, all things being equal. I would not have come up on your radar. So God is amazing. Does that help at all, Andrew? Fred was just the God's man for this moment. And then look at this. Then Fred mentors Tom Hicks. And then God raises up Tom Hicks here. I mean, I just stand amazed at the goodness and the grace of God. And I'll never get over him letting me be a part of that. And that's how I see it. Just to get to be a part of it. And he's done some great things in the years since I've been gone, in the arena, particularly of Bethel Baptist Church. Bethel Baptist Church is one of the most precious churches in the area. Not me. God just said, okay, I know you didn't understand why I pulled you out of Clinton like I did, I'm going to bless you here. Let you stay longer. 18 years so far. 18 years. We're his servants. I guess if I can leave you with anything, serve with open hands. Don't cling to things like grim death, like it's yours. Serve with open hands. Lord, you can speak. I am your servant. I will listen. I'll do your bidding. You make it known to me. And I think that's a fantastic way to live for Jesus Christ. And man, think of the controversies that would disappear if people love one another with open hands, repented to one another at the first indication that needed to happen, forgive one another. You know, forgiveness in the scripture is functional and formal. Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." These people were not forgiven at that point. That's the cry of Jesus in a heart of forgiveness. Because at Pentecost, when Peter's preaching and says, "You put him on the cross with wicked hands," these same people said, What must we do? We've done a terrible thing. And the answer is repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus models for us what functional forgiveness looks like. It's the forgiving heart that determines not to let bitterness well up. So when the day comes that someone does repent to you, you're ready to forgive them, and you haven't been choked out by bitterness. Jesus teaches that. And if we can learn to live like that as Christians, ready to forgive, I tell our folks all the time, the next best thing to living perfectly, which none of us does, is to repent when you sin. Be willing to repent when you sin. And then be willing to forgive somebody who sins against you. And you go that way, folks can't throw an atomic bomb in this place and mess it up, because the gospel will overrule it, overcome it. Okay. Anything else? Thank you for bearing up. You've done this for a long time today, and I appreciate that. But I've enjoyed every minute of it with you. And I have a better idea of praying for you as we return to our field of ministry. And I look to hear greater things that God is doing here in the future as you stay faithful. Let me pray for you, how about, before we go. Dear Holy Father, we stand here and are amazed. Only your gospel can take people who know one another, barely know one another, have known one another a long time, and knit hearts together and relationships together that bloom and flourish and grow, and grace covers them, and grace enhances them. And so we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can stand here today, and whatever we don't share in common, we share in common the love of Jesus Christ for us, his death, burial, and resurrection for us on the cross, giving us a love for him, a love for one another. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for the beacon that it is. I thank you for how you are expanding the reach of this ministry. And Lord, I plead with you, rend the heavens and come down, that your people might continue to rejoice in you. Bear the arm of your power. We've heard things of you. We've seen things in the past. But, oh, dear God, revive your work in the midst of these years. In the midst of this time, make known your power. When you should and could pour wrath down upon this culture, we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy and you would start an awakening in this place, a flashpoint that would spread all across this area and beyond. And the fires of revival and awakening and gospel advance would burn bright and spread far and wide. And we would be to stand amazed in the presence of such a God. We thank you for counting us useful. Until you take us home, help us to remain in such a posture. Yours. Yours. We are your servants. Do with us what you will. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Twice people have put water up here for me. I haven't had a drink of it yet. I'm going to do it now.
Brother, we thank you so much for reviewing for us the glory, and we know that the Lord could fill in much more of what he did that we could never even imagine.
Yes.
The glory.
Exactly.
And then and the preaching of the word to us.
One day in heaven, he'll retell it perfectly.
Glory. Our closing hymn is My Jesus, I Love Thee, 547.